Paul continues here in his letter to Timothy, and he says, it is a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You may be seated. Tony Evans once said that leadership in the local church should be determined by spirituality, not notoriety. He said, that's the thing about leadership. And as we come into chapter 3 here today, it should be no small surprise that Paul really focuses and zeroes in on those who would become spiritual leaders within the church, as he here lays out what would be the qualifications for those who are given the privilege of actually overseeing the church. And it's a very humbling list when you go through it. But I want to bring it to you in context. You see, 1 and 2 Timothy are considered, and Titus, these are considered pastoral epistles. They are called that because they're personal letters that are written to individuals which concern the direct oversight and care of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the context of 1 Timothy itself is that just as Paul had warned the Ephesian elders on the heel of his third missionary journeys in Acts chapter 20, that indeed after his departure and making his way away from Ephesus, that in time, false teachers who Paul referred to as ravenous wolves had crept into the church, not sparing the flock, and gathering followers after themselves, bringing a great disturbance, a great confusion within the church, setting the church in disorder. So in this letter, we see that Paul has appointed Timothy, his protege, to stay in Ephesus to oversee the church and to set the church back in order, doctrinally as well as settling in order morally and practically. So chapter 1, when we were there, we saw that it dealt primarily with the issue of sound doctrine. Because of the false doctrines that were taught, he stressed the importance of sound doctrine. And as a commander under the command of a higher authority, Paul commands Timothy, under his authority, to remember the calling by which he was called to be a minister of the gospel. And he exhorted him to faithfully fight the good fight. And that meant vigorously guarding and defending the truth of the gospel, lest it be emptied of its power. So Paul charged Timothy with two important imperatives. The first one was that he was to continue to faithfully proclaim and preach the truth of the gospel. But secondly, that he was to oppose and actively silence false teachers and false doctrines that stood in opposition to the pure truth of the gospel. Because the power of the gospel is found in the pure truth of it. And he reminds Timothy that there is only one gospel that has power to save. There's one gospel that can transform lives. And that gospel is not a gospel of success or positive thinking or good works. It's not the gospel of health or wealth. No, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that by which we are saved through the work of Jesus. And the point that we made in chapter 1 is this, that like the law of Moses that condemns, the pure gospel message of Christ in the New Testament is also perfect. That means it's without flaw, without need of improvement. It is a message of salvation and forgiveness for all who believe, for all sinners in need of a Savior. And its power is based on the work of Jesus rather than on the works of men. And because of that essential perfection of the gospel, anything that you add to it or take away from it will only serve to distort or corrupt and rob it of its power. You see, the gospel in itself has no need to be watered down or altered in order to accommodate a changing culture or the cultural trends for it to be effective. Any distortion of its truth can lead you to an heavy emphasis on law, that legalism by which you're bound by rules and regulations. On the other hand, it could lead you to the abuse of grace, by which you take the grace of God and use it as a license to sin. You see, both legalism and the libertinism of abuse and grace completely miss the heart and intent of the truth of this gospel, which is to drive sinners to repentance and a transforming power of redemption that produces spiritual fruit in our life, a relationship with Jesus that brings out the love of Christ, the joy and the peace of knowing Christ, and the fruit of patience and goodness and faithfulness. So he says there's that great work which the gospel does when it's kept on track and we keep it in focus. In chapter 2, not surprisingly, he dealt with propriety in worship because things had been out of order in the church. So he dealt with the issues of prayer and the conduct of men and women in worship service. So here in chapter 3, Paul addresses again this critical issue of spiritual leadership and establishing qualifications for those who oversee. And again, there's a practical reason why. Because a church can only be as healthy or unhealthy as those who lead it. There's this inseparable link, the Bible tells us, of the character of the church and those who would lead the church. What makes a leader is this, is that people are following. But the Bible likens us as sheep. We are people. I'm a sheep, you're a sheep, we're all sheep. We have different roles as sheep, but we're sheep. And he's the good shepherd. And as sheep, that means this, we're prone to wander. And as such, you know, we need to be led and we need guidance in our lives. You guys say amen to that? We need guidance. We need to be led. The question is, who is going to lead us? And what are we going to allow to be the influences of our lives? That is so critically important, especially in the day that you live. Because there's so many things out there vying to influence your thought and the things you do. So the question of who leads you and who's going to oversee you and guide you, that's a critical issue. And it's something that Paul brings up with a lot of strength in this passage. Thus, spiritual leaders are those who set the course for those they are called to lead. As examples, Jesus said in Luke 6:40, he said, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher." Paul says in Philippians 4:9, he says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me," he says, "practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." You know, there's some people who can say, well, do as I say, but not as I do. The Apostle Paul actually comes out and says, do as I do as well as what I say. This is the critical point of a leader. See, the first rule of a spiritual leader is that they are themselves followers, that they themselves are under the guidance and the direction of one who is far greater than them. Of course, that's Jesus Christ. Spiritual leaders, in that sense, are under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, well, he'd say, follow my example or follow me as I follow Christ. If you want to go to Jesus, then get in line, man. Get behind me because that's where I'm going. This is the direction where we are. So in this chapter, he lays out here the qualifications. Now, he's not necessarily dealing with the duties of the leaders. These are defined in other places where he talks about what we do as leaders. You know, the roles of teaching and prayer and all the essential things of caring for those in need and for ministering to those who are broken and healing and all those things that we're called to do. But he doesn't bring that up here. No, he talks about the quality that ought to be imposed by a leader. And the purpose of spiritual leadership is defined. We have it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. where Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And he tells why. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And he tells the ultimate goal, until we are to attain unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the purpose of leadership. It means that leaders are there to equip the body for works of service to the goal by which we attain unity and maturity in the faith. That is the true goal of the spiritual leader. The implications of unqualified, unspiritual leaders are far-reaching. And I think we can see it throughout our world. I mean, it has potential to not only destroy a church, but it can destroy multitudes of lives on the outside of the church just by the influences of those who lead. You know, I don't know everyone here today. I don't know all of your stories. I know some of your stories. But I know this, that while some of you were actually saved in this church, and this may be the only church you've ever known, some of you have come to church here with some heavy baggage. Perhaps it was bad teaching that you were under. Perhaps you never really were fed the Word of God or a lot of other experience, or maybe you were under abusive leadership. And so you've kind of come to church and you're kind of tiptoeing in. It's like, is it safe? Is it safe? Is it safe? And I can totally understand that, because in the culture that we live in, there's a lot of junk out there. And I praise God that there's also a lot of good work out there. And the thing that we all have to determine is, okay, so where are we going to get the stuff? I mean, who are we going to be led by? Having said that, it is important for every one of us to settle on who and what are going to be the influences in our lives. And for you, you need to weigh that out. Because for some of you, the influences of your life are not worthy of being influences. And the things that influence you, if it's TV, if it's movies, no matter what it is, if that has an influence on you that is greater than his influence on you, you're in big trouble. And thus, Paul lays this out. He says in verse 1, it's a trustworthy statement, that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. A trustworthy statement, as Paul has mentioned in chapter 1, it is a saying that holds fast. In other words, it is something that is timeless. It is a basic fundamental truth that if anyone aspires or sets his heart on being an overseer, he says it is a good aspiration, a good desire, a good work to do. Now, that word overseer there is a word episkopos, and that can also be translated as bishop, as some translations will bring it out. It's interesting, though, that when Paul talks to Titus and he gives a very similar list of qualifications, rather than using the term of bishop, episkopos, for overseer, he uses the word presbyteros, which means elder, assuming not one who is merely older in age, but somebody who is mature in the faith and has wisdom to provide over the affairs of the church. Thus today, what you have is you have the Episcopalians, the episkopos, and you have the Presbyterians, you know, the presbyteros, and one emphasizes the elder rule, the other looks at the bishops. However, this is what I see. When you go through Scripture and you look at it collectively, you see that these terms, episkopos, bishop, and elder, presbyteros, are interchangeable in the church. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Paul addresses the leaders as both elders, and then he calls them pastors. In other words, they're shepherds. That word pastor is poimen. That's the word that we found given to us in Ephesians 4:11, where it says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. In that passage in Ephesians, Paul doesn't use either term bishop, or nor does he use the word elder, but he uses the term pastor. You know, that position of oversight, caring for the church. And I think that's awesome, because Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd. He's the chief shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. That's the best picture you can ever get. Aren't you glad that he's the chief shepherd? That he's the one watching over his sheep? Every day, listen, you got to get up and say, Lord, you are the chief shepherd today. What matters to me today is what you have for me today. You know, Jesus stressed the importance of the shepherd's work. You know, the shepherd loves the sheep. You know, the shepherd feeds the sheep. He waters the sheep. He defends the sheep. He protects the sheep. He heals the wounded, and the sick. He finds those who are saved and those who are trapped. And I'll never forget the exhortations of my pastor, Pastor Chuck. He would always admonish us pastors at conferences to make sure that our sheep, the people that are under our care, were the most loved, best fed sheep in town. But the point that he is saying is, that I want to make here this morning, is a lot of these terms of oversight are interchangeable. You see, when it comes to church government, I'm convinced whether it's an elder or whether you want to call it bishop or pastor or whatever you want to do, the greatest issue that we see here in this chapter has much more to do with character and godliness of those who lead than it has to do with the form in which they lead. Because no system of government in church is worth anything apart from godliness from those who lead. That's simply the point that he's making. You see, the term overseer makes the point that as spiritual leaders, they are entrusted to be stewards, to be caretakers, to be responsible for God's sheep in a manner which is worthy of Christ. But it also addresses the issue of motives, because Paul says here, anyone who aspires or desires to be an overseer desires a noble task or a good work. The motivations, he says, of one who aspires to lead is open, really, to examination, because there could be many false motivations to lead. You guys understand that, right? Because a lot of times people come and they think, you know what, I want to be a leader, man, because leadership means power. Leadership means control and authority over others. And for them, it's like, man, I just want to be in a place where I got some control over others. And some view it as a means for vying position, you know, a title, something that you can do that you can say, man, well, I've got this and I've earned this and this is who I am. And for some people, leadership means gaining prestige and personal significance. You know, it's all about your ego and what you're going to get out of this. You know, see, a lot of people see leadership as a means to their own ends, but that's not what the Bible says. You see, there's all these things that we see that are there to distract a pastor: power, position, and possessions. And all those three things, as you go through this list, you see that he deals with them thoroughly. This is what Jesus said in dealing with power and authority in Mark 10:42. He says, calling to them to himself, his disciples, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But he says, it's not that way among you, for whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all. You see, in Jesus' style of leadership and that of service, the greatest among you are to become the least. They are to become those who are actually the slave, as he brings it out, because spiritual authority is responsible to service. That's what it is. Now, in Paul's day, although there are a lot of false teachers who are motivated by their false ambitions, which Paul deals with in this letter, for the most part, church leadership was not seen as glamorous as we might see it today. You know, today we see it as a very, you see people up there and they got their TV program and the lights and cameras and all the, you know, the smoke and all the stuff coming out. And that day there was nothing like that. In fact, it was a very dangerous thing to be in leadership of a church. It was a costly responsibility. So Paul says, you know, it is a good ambition to want to do this if it's for the right reason. But he sees spiritual leadership as the most important work, not only in the church, but in the world, with the greatest promises and rewards. Oswald Sanders said, ambition which centers on the glory of God and the welfare of the church is a mighty force for good. He says, when there's a pure motive and serving and leading, he says, this is a very, very good work. But I have to say something. It is a desire which is born of God. Spiritual leadership is a calling. It's a deep inner conviction that inspires you to seek such a position. You know, you've heard the saying that God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And I remember back many years when I felt called to the Lord, thinking maybe someday I would become a pastor. However, I thought for sure nobody would ever want to be under my leadership. And that's what I was at that time in my life. And it took a lot of years in God's preparation in my heart to prepare me for the responsibility of what he called me to do. There had to be that breaking before there could be the building. There had to be that preparation period before I would ever really even desire with such passion. You know, we say this often when we ordain either another pastor or a missionary who goes out to service or one of our elders or one of our leaders here at the church is this, that a title will never make anyone anything more than who they already are. A title can't do that. A mere title, the best that we can do is affirm what we see God doing in someone's life. Stand by and say, yeah, I bear witness. I see this calling on this person's life. We bear witness with it. We see it. Because a person's heart for Christ and the church is already evident when they live by the choices they make and the way they live their life. You know, we can see those things. Oswald Sander also said, he said, spiritual leaders are not elected, appointed, or created by synods or church assemblies. God alone makes them. One does not become a spiritual leader by merely filling an office or taking a coursework in the subject or resolving in one's own will to do this task. A person must qualify to be a spiritual leader. There's a work that God must do in your heart, that he must do in your life to prepare you for this thing. And again, I was 33 years old when I finally come to terms with God's calling in my life. And the stirring had been there for years. And, you know, all those years in between and even the difficult days. But there came a day when I felt such a conviction from the Lord. Such a desire, such a passion to say, I've got to do this, that if I didn't do it, I thought I'm going to be in sin. And that was that. It was that strong. You see, the Bible says to whom much is given, much is required. And I've praised God that he had worked those things out in my life before I took this course of pastoring, because I know that it was, of all the things I've gone through, if it hadn't been God, there's no way that I would have lasted months, much less years. But this is the grace of God. For those who consider aspire such a task, he says, there's a criteria. Now, Paul is emphasizing here the role of genuine spiritual leadership, because it is essential to the health and future of the church. Leaders lead. I mean, that's what makes a leader, because people are following them. But not all leaders are leading in the right direction and to the right ends. Not all leaders are worthy of following. In fact, this very list of qualifications in this chapter rids itself of any type of ego or selfish ambition to lead. Now, I also want to say, as a spiritual leader, as with every other pastor, elder that I know, that going through 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 2, where he gives this list of qualifications, is the most humbling chapter of all. I mean, I get chills reading it, because there's never, it calls for introspection, because we become aware of the areas in which we feel like we fall short. You can't look at this and go, man, that's me. I mean, it's going to get to you at some point and say, man, wow, Lord, this is really this. And I say that because grace is the basis of our service for the Lord. We are all flawed human beings in the process of being transformed in the likeness of Christ. None of us has arrived. I haven't arrived. You haven't arrived. Trust me, I haven't arrived. We are growing together. We're in the process. So we are all growing in his grace. That's what we're doing. And we need grace. And we're going to need that grace until we see him face to face. And we're going to be like him, the Bible says. It's only by God's grace that anyone is called to oversee the church, either as a pastor, a deacon, an elder, evangelist, many things, teachers, no matter what. But it's because we understand that we know our own need for God's grace that gives us the knowledge of the privilege that we have in leading God's church. Now, when you understand what true leadership is, it is a work of grace. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. It has to be something that he inspires. The truth is, you know, being a leader is a blessing, but at times it's anything but glamorous. In fact, one of the things that anybody who's been in leadership with me knows, one of the first conversations I have with anybody who comes into any official capacity as a leader is this: there is a dark side to ministry. There's just there's a heaviness to it. There are things that you deal with. You see, sin is dirty business. And when you go through the Old Testament and you see the duties of the priests and all the sacrifice and all the blood that was shed, it was because sin is dirty business. And when you become in the ministry, you're dealing a lot with not only your own stuff, but you're dealing with everybody else's stuff. And sometimes that's a very heavy thing to do. And so we see this. You know, there's a dark side to it. So Paul says, you know, an overseer then, in verse 2, must then be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. But he says he's to be above reproach, and that word is blameless there. King James, you know, brings out that term blameless, but of good character. And he's not saying they're faultless, because if he's saying faultless, there's no one who would ever qualify for leadership. No one. But it means that you live in such a way that you are free from scandal, living in a manner worthy and consistent with the gospel that you teach and that you preach. He says you're to be the husband of one wife. Now, I had a professor in school who believed this is a mandate that you had to be married in order to serve. I don't see it that way. There's others who interpreted that you're married only once, therefore it kind of excludes anybody who's either a widower or anyone who's divorced or anyone with a past or anything like that. But literally, as I see it, I think he's saying here, this is a one-woman man. In other words, he has eyes for only one woman, and that's his wife. Specifically, it addresses marital fidelity and faithfulness to his marriage vows and his commitment to sexual fidelity. You know, a man who is unfaithful in one area is bound to be unfaithful in another area just as equally as important, as we're going to see later on in the passage here. He says he's to be temperate, he's to be moderate and balanced, not given to excesses. He's rational in thought, he's prudent, he's self-controlled, he's exercises sound judgment in the decisions that he makes, that he's respectable, that he has a character known for good behavior and social graces. He says that he's given to hospitality. And I see this as really he's a people person. In other words, he's fond of guests. His arms are open to strangers. You know, it's a virtue that I believe is for all the church. And when you go through the New Testament, hospitality is one of those great, great gifts. It means opening up. Listen, in the Far Eastern culture, it's extremely, extremely relevant to be hospitable, to have a home that is open to outsiders and strangers. You know, I grew up in a home where we had all kinds of outsiders. Of all the things I remember about our home growing up, you know, I'm a PK, is that we had strangers in our home. We had lots of weird people in our house. Our family, they just opened up the doors. That's my best memory of our childhood. But it says you have to be open to others. Now, you know, in the New Testament, you know, it was very critical because they didn't have, at that time, they didn't have hotels, they didn't have motels and apartments like we think about today. No, a lot of it depended upon people's generosity, especially for those early church believers who had lost their families and they had lost their friends. They had been excluded from the synagogues simply because of their faith in Jesus. No, what it really brought about was, no, we have to be a people who are open. We have to be a people who share. And although the context is much different today for us, you know, we own homes and we're not losing everything and there are other things, resources. But for traveling preachers in that day, they needed to know there was some place that would open up for them to come and share the gospel, to actually preach the gospel and establish a work of God in a certain town or a village. So he says, yeah, you've got to be hospitable. You've got to have your arms open. You have to be able to teach. This implies not only that he has a good grasp on God's word, that he rightly divides the word of God, knows it, but he also has an ability to communicate the truth of God's word. In other words, he is solid in doctrine. It's interesting that when Paul talks to Titus in Titus 1:9, he says he is one holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, and of course, that's the sound doctrine, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. See those two things there? He's teaching what is true, and he's opposing what is not true. That's the idea. He has such a handle on the Word of God that he's able to advocate that and stand against that which is false. The spiritual leader and overseer has to know. He has to study. He's got to submit himself to the scriptures, thereby which he can equip and teach others while he as well defends the truth of God's word. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul will say this. He says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." God's program. You have one pastor, teacher, he teaches the truth, he passes on that truth to someone else, and they take that truth, and they pass on that truth to someone else, and that's the way it's been for 2,000 years. But I can tell you something, in some ways, in many places, it gets very watered down in time. And it's not as you see here in Scripture. He says in verse 3, he's not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Now, he's not addicted to wine. In other words, he's not given to drunkenness or drinking to excess. Rather, he is called to sobriety, freedom from any alcohol or substance abuse. Now, you have to know that the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, always condemns drunkenness and insobriety. So there's no way in any context that you could ever say, man, it's God's heart that I get drunk. That's never going to happen. But for a pastor and for a church leader, this is especially important, and I believe, because we live in a culture that is given over to alcohol and to drugs. I mean, it is a recreational thing by which, you know what, let's just go have fun tonight, let's have a few, pound down a few, let's lose our minds for a little bit. As a leader in a church, you have to say, you know what, I never want to abuse my freedom to tear someone else down or cause someone else who is weak in this area. I am so aware that there are so many people in this church that come from bad alcoholics, I mean, you name it, drug addicts, all that kind of stuff. I'm aware of that. And because I'm aware of that, I say, Lord, I don't ever want to do anything that would ever give an excuse for anyone to fall into sin. A leader has to have that kind of heart, not addicted to wine or given to drunkenness. He's not pugnacious. That means he's not argumentative. You know, he doesn't like to quarrel and fight with others. He's not a striker, some translations, or a brawler. You know, that person who's incapable of getting along with others and considers nothing about the value of what others might think or what they say. You see, the false teachers that were in Ephesus were known for their controversies. They were known for their quarreling. They were dividing the church through these vain arguments. Many years ago, I had a man come to me in the church. And he says, "I really believe I'm supposed to be an elder in this church." I said, "Really? So what makes you say that?" He says, "Well, I see what's wrong with people." And he says, "And I don't mind telling them." And I thought, get away from me. Wow. No, we see things that are going on in people's lives. But it's not a matter of saying, hey, I'm going to point out to you every long flaw that you have in your life. No, it's to come alongside people and to walk with them through those things. He says, you know, they're to be peaceable. They're to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You know, a spiritual leader should be one who promotes peace, not at the cost of truth. No one is ever saying that, but for the sake of Christ and the truth of his gospel, that as far as it depends upon you, that you live at peace with everyone, as Paul wrote to the Romans. You see, James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." He says, then be free from the love of money. But the idea is not covetous. I like King James. King James says, not greedy for filthy lucre. I like that. That's a good term. Filthy lucre. I'll just go there. But you're free from the love of money. He's not saying you're free from money, but that you're free from the love of money. In other words, you're not motivated by your greed or your desire for stuff and for things. You see, in chapter 6, Paul is going to talk about the false teachers. He says, who are men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain or financial gain. He goes on to say in that chapter, in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, And some have longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many grace. He says, many have wandered away from the faith because of their love for money. This passion for money leads to unhealthy compromises. And these are things that you see every single day. If this is a weakness in your life and money's the issue, then you better stay away from leadership spiritually because it has no place. That, for me, when I listen to the health, wealth garbage that I hear going out there, what does it prey upon? People's love for money, their desire for stuff and for things. Last I knew, this earth and what we live here is simply the passing grounds for where we go to where we get the reward in heaven, where the streets are made of gold. So yeah, we have a different motivation. You see, while the Bible teaches that a workman is worthy of his hire, and even that those who teach, he says, are worthy of double honor, Paul will write that, the call of the ministry should never be motivated by money itself. It should never be a matter of anything, but rather a deeper willing conviction that you serve Christ regardless of the cost. You know, there may be times when you serve and there's nothing you get out of it. You know, I praise God that I can make a living doing this, but we went years of struggle, you know, on the journey. And it's just, it's a thing where you cannot be motivated by that. Our financial security people is ultimately in Jesus anyway. So he's the one who provides. In verse 12, this is a sobering one. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And he follows up, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? He has to manage his home as a husband and as a father. In other words, he doesn't neglect his own home while he is caring for the church. It should never be an either-or thing. It should never be either the church or the family. It's to be both. That's the hard task. He's not to care for one at the expense of other. See, the best way to see a person's ability to handle a large responsibility is to see how they handle other important large responsibilities. Do they share that same love and that same compassion and firmness and mercy that are needed for both your family and the church? And so Paul follows it up with really a rhetorical question. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? In other words, his home life and his wife, his children, he ought to be consistent with them as he is as a leader in the church. That he's to serve his family as he does as he serves the church. Now, for me, this is such a sobering thing. You know, our children are all grown up now, and we're empty nesters. But I don't know if we ever really quite feel like, and like most of you parents, if you ever really feel like you've done an adequate job. And that's the truth. I don't know of anybody I even know in ministry who says, man, I was such an incredible mom or dad. Because you just feel like, you know what, I just know it. Again, this has to be a work of grace. Because you just feel like when you look back, there's just things you go, wow, did I really do it with all my heart? Did I serve him right? Did I see this? And you teach something like this and you go, man, this is something. But we feel inadequate, especially in balancing the burdens of the church and the family. And you're looking at, you know, well, did I neglect the family for the church? And did I neglect the church for the family? And the thing I know is this, that the spiritual welfare of our children has always been an issue of much prayer for Janet and I. It's always been an issue for us. You know, we sought to raise our children with a reverent fear of God and a reverent fear of us as their parents. But we wanted them to know Jesus. And one thing that I've always wanted for my kids was this. I wanted them to know Jesus the way that I know Jesus. I wanted them to have a relationship that I have known. I can't think of anything better I could give my kids than to know him like I've known him and have a relationship with him like I've had a relationship with him. That would be the greatest gift in the world to give your children. But we knew, like all of our children, you know, that eventually our kids will kind of have to make their own decisions to either follow or reject Jesus. But so we had to make sure that in every way we don't give them a reason to reject him because of what they see in us. or maybe the inconsistencies they might see at times, and the fallibility that they might be exposed to in our own homes. And we wanted to demonstrate the same grace with them that we've received from God ourselves. You see, we taught our kids grace too. We taught them grace because we'd received so much of it. And we really sought to bring that up. And I would just give a side note here. It is really wrong and unrealistic to give heavy expectations to leaders' children. What happens is this. Is they can grow up resenting the church because they feel like they've lived in a fishbowl, exposed to everyone who expect far too much from them. You guys don't understand that maybe, but it's hard. You know, sometimes people place children in a certain, or PKs, kids, or you know, elders, kids, doesn't matter, in a certain place. Well, you know, your father's the pastor. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't think like that. What did you say? Your father's the pastor. Or they might ask him a question and say, well, you should know this. Your dad's the pastor. You should know all the things. And they import to their kids everything that's on the pastor. But listen, I want you to know something. The pastor's kids are like every other kid. They're growing up, and they're a process at work. Now, my son, Dougie, wanted to work it to his advantage. One day, I heard him in the lobby when he was quite young, and he was telling somebody what they had to do. And he said they had to obey him because his dad was the boss. So you can work that another way, too. He says in verse 6, not a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He shouldn't be a novice, someone who's new, but he ought to be spiritually mature, one who has been tried, one who has been tested and weathered the storm. Paul says, so that he will not be conceited and fall to the condemnation incurred by the devil. You see, actually, when you go through Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it really gives you a good picture of the fall of Satan, who in his pride gave contest to God. And so obviously, the context here is dealing with pride, conceit, being so full of yourself that you can't even see the truth about yourself. You see, a new Christian might be bold, they might be zealous for the Lord, but they lack the maturity and the humility that it calls for overseeing the church. Sometimes, and I've shared this with you, is that the older I get, and the farther many years pass along as a believer, the more I become aware of my need for Jesus as my Savior. It's just something that goes with maturity. You begin to see God in a greater way. You begin to see yourself in a much more understanding way. You go, oh my, I really need a Savior. A new convert, though, can be very ego-centered and centered and thinking, man, I'm going to do great things for God. And I grew up in a church where that was drilled into you. You're going to grow up and do great things for God. You're going to do great things for God. You're going to do great things for God. And it's like, without even knowing it, sometimes the motivation for that is so that you can become somebody. Listen, you don't pray into that ego-driven thing. You know, I think of one who is spiritually mature as someone who's well-seasoned. It's somebody who's gone through the storms. Someone who's passed through difficulties. Somebody who's been broken. Been torn down and raised up again. That's my idea of a mature believer. Somebody who's gone through and says, you know what? I know what this battle's all about because I've been in this. And I know what it feels like to quit. I know what it feels like to wanna just drop out of everything, but God's grace has been with me. I look at somebody like that and say, man, that's why I want leading with me. Because so much of what we do in leadership requires that kind of humility and understanding of our own need. You know, that place of brokenness where we're just done with ourselves and say, you know what, God, I got nothing. I'm so totally dependent upon you for anything. A spiritual leader has to be mature and humble in service. And verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And he really returns here to his first premise of being living above reproach. But he focuses here now on those on the outside of the church. That he's just not a good example to those inside the church, where he's got this little bubble kind of all over himself, but outside the bubble, that people still see his character, and they still can see that he's a man who lives above reproach. I had a boss one time who was very, very agnostic, and she used to taunt me because of my faith. This is a lot of years ago. And one day we went through discussions, and of course it was during a time when a lot of TV evangelists were being exposed and there was all kinds of garbage going on. But the conversation came up about Billy Graham. And I never forget what she said about him. She goes, "I don't believe what he believes, but I know he does." Isn't that great? I like that. You know, not the fact that she didn't believe, because she did later become a believer. But she could say of somebody and say, "You know what? I know he believes it. I know that's where they stand." You know, the question is, you know, how do they handle themselves outside of the church? I mean, do they pay their bills? Are they honest in their dealings with others, to their neighbors? You know, what do they think? I mean, do they provoke trouble? Are they troublemakers? You know, do they live before the outsiders in the same way they do as the insiders? That's a really good question. Consistency. I love this story. It's a missionary in India was once teaching the Bible to a group of Hindu ladies. And halfway through the lesson, one of the women got up and walked out. And a short time later, she came back and listened more intently than ever. At the close of the hour, the leader inquired, "Well, why did you leave the meeting? Weren't you interested?" "Oh, yes," she said. "I was so impressed by what you had to say about Christ that I went out and asked your carriage driver whether you really lived the way you talked. And he said you did. And I hurried back so that I would not miss out on anything you had to say." Isn't that great? You see, a failure in spiritual leadership doesn't just disgrace the church. I mean, it disgraces the kingdom of God. And I say all this. You say, "Oh man, what do I need to know this stuff for?" First of all, I want you to know, you need to be very careful about who you follow, whether it's me or another pastor or anyone, because we're all human beings. Well, that's all you got in the kingdom. You're careful about who leads. That's important. The influences of your life. But secondly, that you pray for leaders. That you pray for them. How the devil. I am so grateful for those people over the years who have prayed for me. I'm so grateful. I think of all the things that we've gone through over the years and the hurts and the disappointments and stuff and think, but there are people praying for us. There's no way you can make it without the prayer. You just can't. You know, so many discouragements come and people pray. You see, but this is what I pray, that if the world should reject Jesus, it's not because we've aided them in their unbelief or in the power that is available in demonstrating what it is to be overcomers. God uses flawed people. Do you guys know that? Are you aware that even as a flawed human being, God can use you? Does that bless you? Any amen out there? I mean, the verse, 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power," notice this, "will be of God and not from ourselves." That's what God delights to do. Listen, if God puts that passion in your heart, he says, it's a good thing. It's a good thing for those who follow, and it's a good thing for those who lead. But the Bible says, to whom much is required, or much is given, much is required. There's not a single pastor that I know that ever feels adequate. There's not ever, at least I can speak for myself, you always feel inadequate. You're always aware of the fact that, you know, this has to be grace. It's not easy at times to serve as an under-shepherd for the Lord, but it's so much easier if you keep your character in line. So I'm just going to honor God with my life. See, and again, I bring you back to this thing. The church is his church. And the sheep are his sheep. And this is the relationship that God has brought us to, between us as sheep and him as the chief shepherd. And I just pray, God, just lead us. Lead us in strength. We're going to close this morning communion. Let's prepare our hearts here. Why I love communion, it just brings us back to the very core of who we are. The very core of our acceptance to God, people, is what Jesus did for us. That we are forgiven and we're cleansed by the truth of who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross. Father, we pray this morning that as we would spend these moments here together, Lord, that you would meet us here. Lord, that it would in fact, Lord, be a true time of communion with you. Lord, that our hearts would be tender. Lord, today, thanking you once again and our refreshment of communion, this first communion of the year, God, to remember the work of Jesus. We thank you, Lord.